Good morning. It's a happy day today, isn't it? Well, I think it's really a happy day today because, Singapore is certainly in celebration. Joseph Schooling has done us proud. He has won for us, Singapore, a gold medal at the Rio Olympics. So it's a happy day. And tomorrow is also a very special day because Singapore's first Olympics champion is coming home. And he's arriving at 5 a.m. And our Prime Minister, Lee Hsien Loong, has also said that when Parliament meets later tomorrow morning, it will move a motion to formally recognize Joseph's achievements. And Joseph and his family will be there for this historic event. So tomorrow, will Monday be a school holiday? Do you know the answer? Schooling is important to our nation. Schooling brings joy and pride. Schooling gets you ahead of others. So what is the answer? No. Also because everyone loves schooling. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open to your word this morning and seek your ways, we ask by the inspiration and the power of your Holy Spirit that each one of us may be restored and established in your will and purposes for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our meditations in the past week here at this service have been based on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Two Sundays ago, we read Nehemiah chapter 4, and we considered the subject of spiritual opposition or spiritual warfare. So let's recap a little bit. We observed at that time the source of spiritual opposition is the devil himself. It all comes from there. And that Satan works through his agents to oppose the work of God. And we saw in chapter 4, in Nehemiah's case, this opposition was manifest in four groups of people who were ancient enemies of Israel. So there was Sanballat and the Samaritans, Tobiah and the Ammonites, Geshem and the Arabs, and then the Ashdodites. So all around Jerusalem, they were surrounded by the enemy. And the enemy of God's people employed some of these tactics against them. We looked at them 2 weeks ago. You remember taunting, mocking, instilling discouragement and fear, and then sowing confusion amongst God's people. So in chapter 4, we saw all of that. That was external opposition. The trouble came from outside the camp of God's people. Today, and also next Sunday, we continue this subject of spiritual opposition, and we are going to be looking at another two aspects of this spiritual opposition. So if you would just look inside your bulletin and fish out the handout for today's meditation, look at the broad sections there. You will see that firstly, the opposition came in the form of internal conflicts amongst God's people. And this we have it in Nehemiah chapter 5. And so this morning we're going to take a lesson from Nehemiah on how we should handle and resolve conflicts which arise within God's camp, problems within the fellowship, church problems. And then next Sunday, our vicar, Canon Terry Wong, will guide us in the reading of Nehemiah chapter 6. And that is where we will see Satan's attacks getting very more personal, and they are directed at God's chosen leader, Nehemiah himself. So for now, let's also have our Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 5. This is on page 783 of the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 5 opens in this way. Verse 1, it says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." So friends, in the midst of a great work of rebuilding and the work for a great God, in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see a great cry was heard. And the protest was not against the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and the what have yous, but it was against their own kind. You see, when the enemy fails to succeed in his attacks from the outside, he will begin to attack from within, from the inside. So in chapter 5, the Jewish community risked self-destruction because of some festering grievances within their fellowship. So while external enemies will help to rally the people, internal conflict threatened to divide and to destroy them. And this enemy we see today seemed to be fiercer and harder to conquer than the previous ones we read about in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we saw how Nehemiah handled the external opposition. You remember he got the workers on the wall to do both, to build and to battle at the same time. So each of those workers held in their hands a tool for building and a weapon for warfare. So there was, as it were, the sword and the trowel. But in chapter 5, with internal conflict brewing, we see a different picture, very different picture. If your Bibles are open to chapter 5, look at verse 7. You'll see in verse 7 that while the work was going on, because of this conflict, Nehemiah had to put down his hard hat and turn his attention from the construction of the wall to the walls that were being put up between his own people. And the timing could not have been worse because the city walls were almost just done. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the problems from the outside that came when the walls were half done. Today, as we look at chapter 5, the walls are almost done. You know, in many ways, it is much easier to conquer an enemy who attacks us than it is to deal with internal conflict, whether it be in the family, within the office, and certainly within the church. It is not easy to forgive and restore a friend who hurts us. And the psalmist in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, puts it this way. Let's read this together. It says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." So friends, our meditation today homes in on the point that you and I individually must take the initiative to mend and restore relationships, especially within the family of God. Don't wait for the other person to come to you. You need to go to them. If we've been hurt, you have it in your notes there. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35 is the medicine for us. If we've been hurt, Jesus in that passage shows us what we must do. If we have offended someone else, if we have hurt someone else, Jesus also tells us what we should do. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26, that we must confess that wrong and then do what Jesus prescribes there. We will look at this at the end of our meditation this morning. Keep your fingers on Nehemiah chapter 5, and let's now turn to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 2. We are going to read verses 11 to 14. If you're using the Church Bible, this is on page 89. Page 89, Old Testament. Let's read this together. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." So here, the young and potential leader Moses had to learn that it was easier to dispose of an overbearing Egyptian master, an overbearing oppressive enemy, than it is to reconcile two of his Jewish brothers. So friends, it is one thing for us to confront and to fight the enemy and to engage in spiritual warfare from without, and quite another for us to confront our own people, our own situations within the family of God, Christian believers, when we fight with one another. Let's come back now to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're looking from verse 1 to verse 5. What was the situation in Judah at that time? In those five verses, we see that there was famine and inflation, economic inflation in Jerusalem. So it was a crisis situation, economic hardship, and people were hungry, desperate. And there was this issue of hefty taxation. You know, unlike our situation here, the taxes in Jerusalem did not support the local services, neither did it lend to the welfare of the people. The taxes collected in Jerusalem, in Judah at that time, supported the king. And the Persian king received a fortune in annual tribute. So people had to borrow for food. People had to take loans to pay their taxes. And in order to borrow the money, they had to give security. And so this situation gave ground for the exploitation of the poor. The situation in Jerusalem was very bad. The wealthy Jews were lending money to the poorer ones, lending them money and taking their lands, their property, and even their children, we read just now, for collaterals. And so when they could not pay up, all these things, the land, the property, their sons and their daughters would be taken. So it was a grim situation which forced, if you think about it, poor Jewish boys and girls either into servitude or starvation. And so there was this great outcry from the Jews against their richer brethren, who were the nobles and the officials. How did Nehemiah respond to this internal conflict? And as we read now, let's look from verse 6 to verse 13. What guiding principles can we draw from Nehemiah's experience? Firstly, we see in verse 7 that Nehemiah called for a meeting. You know, and it's something to be said about face-to-face meetings in this day and age of digital communication. You know, nowadays it's quite terrible, isn't it? When the boss wants to make you redundant, he doesn't even come and tell you face-to-face. He sends you an SMS. When couples want to get divorced or separated, they don't even talk anymore face-to-face. Previously, it was taking up the phone, which was bad enough. Now it's a WhatsApp text message. And that is very sad. So there's something to be said about calling for meetings. And here we see in verse 7, Nehemiah called for a meeting, a consultation, and he confronted the wrongdoers. So there are meetings which are at best a waste of time. We all know that. And these are meetings where we spend hours just taking minutes. And some meetings are even worse because they are counterproductive. Next Sunday, we see that these two meetings, Nehemiah had the wisdom to know the difference between these two kinds of meetings. And next Sunday, when we read Nehemiah chapter 6, we will see that Nehemiah refused to attend the meetings when his opponents called for them, despite being asked 5 times. However, there is something to be said for meetings which are important and necessary. And so if you look in your Bibles, verses 6 and 7, we see there Nehemiah meeting personally with the wrongdoers, the nobles and the officials. So he confronted the exploiters whose greed and selfishness created this trouble. You know, friends, sometimes we misunderstand the essence of the word confront. And as Asians, many of us are not confrontational type of people. You know, we like to keep face, don't lose face, don't be so confrontational, say it in a nice way, go indirectly, get somebody else to say it, but not you. And so our understanding or misunderstanding of the word is negative. But when we read the Bible, we see that the Bible presents confrontation, godly confrontation, as a loving act. That it is done with the aim of bringing clarity, first of all, to an issue, and then bringing the sinning believer, the Christian who has done wrong, to repentance and restoration. So the right way of confronting is not the punitive approach. The confrontation is not meant to punish, it's not meant to judge, it's not meant to condemn. Have a look now at verses 6 and 7. It reads, Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. So what does I took counsel with myself mean? It means that as Nehemiah considered the problem at hand, he brought together his head as well as his heart to seek God's direction. He was obviously very angry at the situation, but he got hold of his emotions first and his thoughts together before he consulted with the people so that he could give constructive guidance to them. That is the purpose of every godly confrontation. So in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 32, it's there on the screen, let's read together. It says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That is the wisdom from God's word. That if a leader is to be successful in controlling others, his troops, he must first be able to control himself. We must learn to be in control of our temper and our tongues. We must learn to take counsel with ourselves instead of very quickly and frivolously gossiping about the wrongdoer and letting grievances within the fellowship fester. So that's what Nehemiah did. And in chapter 5, verse 12, you see that in his case, the exploiters saw the folly of their ways. They corrected the error. The second principle, as we confront, the Bible teaches us to appeal on the basis of God's word. That means not just for the sake of relationships or to keep peace, but to do it on the basis of God's word. You see, it was not unlawful. It was not wrong for Jews to loan or to lend money to one another. But the law of Moses explicitly forbade a Jew from lending money at interest to a fellow Jew who was in need. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, it's on the screen. Let's read together. It says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." You see, when the Jewish nation was dragged into exile in Babylon, they were captured as an agricultural people. They drew their livelihoods from the farms and the fields. But in their return to Jerusalem, after that 70-year captivity, there were Jews who did so not as agricultural people anymore, but as mercantile people, people who had learned to use money to make money, like many of us in Singapore today. And so they applied that to their fellow Jews. So the nobles and officials charged huge interest for the loans to the poor. How huge were those interests? Very huge. How do we know? If your Bibles are open to chapter 5, verse 11, we don't quite see it in the ESV. But when you read the authorized versions of the Bible, for example, the King James or even the New King James Version, it tells us in verse 11 that the 100th part was the interest charged for the loan. So if you applied that monthly, this meant an interest rate of 12% per year. Now, is that high or not high? What rate do you pay for your car loans? What rate do you pay for your study loans, for your housing loans? And this is the rate that they were paying there. So in exacting interest for the loans, the nobles and the officials were violating God's word. And Nehemiah used God's word as the plumb line, as the standard to point out the error of the exploiters. And he directed the moneylenders to acknowledge their sin, their wrong, and to make restitution, very important in a Christian discipline, so that our confession is not a mockery to God. It's not just lip confession. If we are serious about our confession, there has to be restitution, as far as possible, a paying back. So the brokers paid back the interest, as well as the security that they had taken from their fellow Jews, the lands, the properties, the sons and the daughters, all those things that they had claimed in foreclosures. The third principle that we can draw from Nehemiah chapter 5 today is for us to line up with God's redemptive purposes. That when we're handling disputes or conflicts or issues within the Christian family, let's remember that we don't want to be out of step or out of sync with God's will or God's redemptive plan, God's plan. For example, this is what Nehemiah got the people to understand. He said that in the past, God redeemed Israel. He bought them out and he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And then he reminded them, recently he redeemed the Jews from captivity in Babylon. So you see God's redemptive plan. And then you look at verse 8, it says, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. So the inference here is that Nehemiah and other leading Jews had also helped to redeem some of the poorer Jews, to buy back perhaps their sons and their daughters. But now these nobles and officials were putting people into bondage by charging high interest. And that for what purpose? For their personal gain, to make a quick buck, because they had the money, and so they were using the money for their personal gain. So the exploiters were out of line with God's will and plan of redemption. In simple language, they were tearing down what God and people like Nehemiah himself were trying to build up. What are we trying to build up in the church today, in Singapore? What are we trying to build up in St. Andrews today? Which side of that line are we today? Are we tearing down with our acts, with our words of criticism, or are we on the other side to strengthen, to encourage, and to work with what the Spirit of the Lord is doing? So these first three principles, how can we apply them today? You know, just a few days ago, I was at a regular gathering, a cell gathering of Christians, when there was a discussion about this mass market video smartphone game that has now become an international phenomenon. What is it called? Not Pokemon, for those of us who are not initiated. It's Pokemon Go. Now, the aim of the game is very simple, and it's phrased, got to catch them all. Right? So the player goes to different places using his handphone, his smartphone, to find and to catch imaginary creatures called Pokemon. And the word Pokemon is actually the short for pocket monsters. And so at that gathering, as the discussion wore on, I sensed that tensions were also rising, as the group seemed to be split into two camps. So there were those who said that it's okay to play Pokemon Go, and those who said that Christians should not have anything to do with that game. So two groups. And some people in that discussion were visibly offended when it was implied that as parents, they were irresponsible to allow their children to play Pokemon. And there were some people, as usual, who didn't seem to have any opinion either way, or at least not yet, and they were just caught in the crossfire. So Christians who say that it is okay to play the game speak actually of the benefits of the game, because there is physical exercise. To play this game, one has to get out of the house, walk around outdoors, navigate around the roads, and then also become aware of the surroundings. So it's good in that way, and good especially for sedentary people. It's good because there is some level of social interaction. So one gets to physically meet new friends, and then also at some stage of the game to cooperate with them in order to play the game, to be successful in the game. And some Christians also say that it's good because it's an opportunity for Christian outreach. You know, there are very many Pokemon, very many Pokestops and Pokemon gyms you know, the stations, so to speak, which are located in churches. This means that the game brings many visitors to the premises of the churches. And St. Andrew's Cathedral, I tell you, has at least 3 stops. And this morning, I found out for the first time that there is 1 stop just next to the toilet backstage. And guess who were playing Pokemon a few minutes before 9 a.m.? Christians say it's okay, it's good, it's all right to play Pokemon because actually it's augmented reality. Augmented reality overlays fantasy objects into a real world scenario. So unlike virtual reality, which actually transports you to a different place, Pokemon Go players are still grounded in the real world. So the game keeps you on Earth. You are not in another planet somewhere, they say. And so Christians say, it's okay, and anyway, it's fun to play Pokemon Go. The game applies imagination, and it engages in fantasy, and we become like children again. Some of the people I found playing Pokemon in church today are past 40 years old. Then the Christians who say that we should not be involved with Pokemon at all cite some of these issues, that apart from the fact that the game drains your phone battery and eats up your data, they cite privacy and safety issues, that privacy can be compromised because of the sharing of personal information, especially when you're signing up for the game. And they say that, you know, bad people like the pedophiles, the kidnappers, and the terrorists, they can make use of this game to lure people into solitary places where they can be harmed. And some players, as we have seen in Aokang, become unaware of the hazards of the real world. So they walk into traffic or they block traffic. They fall into lakes, and others trespass into private property and restricted areas. Christians say that we should not be involved with Pokemon because it's addictive and there are health issues. So the game takes over life. Players are obsessed with it. I was at lunch in the basement of Raffles City yesterday, and seated next to me in another table were 2 well-heeled ladies who could not put down their Pokemon phone games even when the very delicious roast duck was served. So the player may not be aware, but he is in a heightened stress state when playing the game. So the adrenaline is high all the time. And this, we know medically, has adverse effects on us mentally and socially. And then, of course, Christians, there are those who say we should not be doing Pokemon because there are spiritual issues, in particular, the issue of techno-animism. So the worldview or the belief underlying Pokemon Go is closely tied to Shintoism, the religion of the Japanese creator of this game. So it believes that the world is inhabited by thousands of mystical creatures called kami, K-A-M-I, which can bring us luck, whether it be in studies, health, and business, or these mystical creatures can bring us trouble if we do not respect them or do their bidding. So in Pokemon Go, the gamers attempt to capture and control the Pokemons so that they can be gifted with time, with money, with blessings, with other resources. And gamers at another stage also use these monster creatures to fight one another. At the higher levels, the psychic forms of Pokemons have the power to read minds. These pocket monsters can hypnotize, can enter people's dreams, and can cause confusion. Sounds familiar? So these forms of control are of the occult, and players who draw upon these Pokemons may actually be opening themselves to dark spirits of the occult. So opening this door in the spiritual world is certainly not helpful, and I would like to say, especially for those who have recently been set free from this very spiritual oppression. And of course, there are other allegations that this game is satanic in nature and that it aims to spread Satanism. But I must say that these allegations are not all conclusive, they are not substantiated. So we have this tension within the Christian family. Play or don't play? How many of you say play? Put up your hands. How many of you say don't play? Wow. How many of you say don't know? Don't care? So what can we do when such tension and possible conflict arise within the church? How can we apply those three principles? I believe, number one, that first principle, we can consult with one another, whether it be in our connect groups, our families, our Christian groups, and confront this issue. Confront in that godly sense. So speak graciously, objectively, listen to one another, one another's views, one another's experience of those who are for the game as well as those who are not. And then make sure that our discussions are based on God's word. We are not engaging in discussions with people who have not declared Jesus as their Savior, their Master, and their Lord. We're talking here about the Christian fellowship context. And here for God's word, a good passage of scripture to guide us in our discussion is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, where Paul, in writing to the Christians in the church in Corinth, he said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And then he cites this phrase that was rampant and going around in Corinth, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." So everything is permissible for us. So let's not be so sometimes narrow and aggressively judgmental, even about Pokemon. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Pokemon Go is permissible for us, but the real question is it really beneficial? If it is, what are the benefits? What is the fruit? Can we state that objectively? Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So Pokemon Go is permissible for me, but is it mastering me? Are you looking at people when you're having dinner with them? Are you listening attentively to them, or are you doing... I hope you never do that to the preachers, you know, in church. So is it occupying my time and space, my conscious and unconscious moments? And here, remember, we are talking about people who have chosen to make Jesus our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. Third principle, help one another to line up to God's redemptive purposes. And in our discussions, you know, our disputes, our conflict management, let's recognize that God went through great lengths to save you and me and every person around us. He gave his only son, Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus Christ himself loves the church very, very much. And Jesus all the time prays for the unity of us believers. So don't tear that down. St. Augustine was a first century Christian theologian and philosopher whose writings influenced the development of Western Christianity and Western philosophy, actually. And he left us a good rule of conduct. Read with me, please. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Charity means not putting 10 cents in the tin. Charity means love. The Reverend Dr. Lorna Koo of Aldersgate Methodist Church in Singapore has written a very good paper, in my view, entitled Pokemon Go, A Possible Guide for Christian. So I wish I could give every one of you a copy of it, but it's really 8 pages. Now, if you are really interested, there are hard copies available at the info desk. You can collect it, help yourself to it after service today. If you are internet savvy, you can just send us an email, 9am@cathedral.org.sg, and we will be happy to send you a soft copy. So Pokemon Go has so far brought quite a few visitors to our church grounds. Can I just have a show of hands? How many of you walked in the service today because of Pokemon Go? No? Well, it'd be wonderful, and welcome if you did. On a lighter note now, I would like to show you some 10 special visitors who came into our cathedral premises early yesterday morning. So sit back and watch the video clip. So friends, it's not a scene from Jurassic Park, and there are no camera tricks here. These are actually 10 otters who came into our cathedral lawns early yesterday morning. So the question is, did they come because of Pokemon Go? Or perhaps just for a good breakfast of live fish from the pond? Let's now come and consider the final point for our meditation. Let's look at our notes. In resolving conflict within the body of Christ, it is important that the leader, if you are the father or the parent in the family, if you are the connect group leader, if you are the ministry group leader, if you are the pastor, if you are the vicar, that in resolving conflicts with the body of Christ, that the leader sets a personal example of godliness. Nehemiah, we see, was not self-serving. He served God very passionately, and he served God's people. If you look at chapter 5, your Bible's open to chapter 5, just very quickly, verse 8. You see there him making personal contributions to help the people. They were not just contributions from the common kitty, the church fund, but they were personal contributions. He spent his own money to redeem fellow Jews from slavery. And he had loaned them his own money, and that without interest. And that's why he could confront the offenders. In verse 15, you see Nehemiah, he bucked the trend of his predecessors and he laid aside his rights. He did not act like the earlier governors who placed heavy burdens of taxation on the people or those who allowed their assistants to lord it over the people. It says there, neither he nor his brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So he kept a modest lifestyle. He did not acquire any land. It was a real opportune time for him with cash, with money, to buy the land because it was crisis time. People were just selling off their lands. But he did not do that. He did not demand his entitlements as governor because he realized that the demands were very heavy on the people. Verses 17 and 18, you look at it, he was generous towards other people. It says 150 Jews and officials ate at his table, as well as those who came to him from surrounding nations. And then you see in verse 15 also, that that as a leader, he was single-minded and hard-working. He persevered what he had started, pressed on with it. You know, many of us, even as leaders, we are very good and we know how to start new things, new projects, new works. But the key often is that we lack the stamina to carry through. So Nehemiah had the stickability to complete what he had begun. So leaders like Nehemiah obviously advance the Lord's kingdom. And today the Lord will be calling many of us into these positions. Nehemiah advanced the Lord's kingdom, so is it any wonder? And next week, when we read chapter 6, we see this leader coming under very fierce attack by the opposition. Amen. As we just spend some moments in reflection, may I ask you to turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 to 26. As we think today about the issues and the situations, sometimes the disputes, the conflicts, the hurts, the wounds, the grievances, wounds that are still open and still festering, still bleeding within the church family. Let's read together the words of Jesus from chapter 5, verse 21. This is on page 7, New Testament. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hands you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Shall we just bow our heads and keep a few moments of silence? And as we hear the words of Jesus, if there is still any one of us here who is still angry with someone within the family of God, it is so common when we work and serve at close quarters with other Christians, we brush one another up the wrong way, we step on one another's toes, and there are unresolved issues. So are we still angry? What shall we do? Jesus says, as we come to worship, leave our gift before the altar. So let's take a moment to resolve this. In our hearts, forgive. Not easy to forget. But if we will forgive, and if we will bless the offender, then we can let the emotions catch up with that. Father, we ask that as much as we have freely received from you, forgiveness, mercy, and grace, help us now, Lord, also to freely give that to others who have hurt us. Father, this morning we forgive. And brothers and sisters in Christ, would you just name the person in your heart, name the person who has hurt you, offended you, and even from so long ago, but you are still hurting, that wound is still festering. Lord, help us to forgive. And Lord, this morning as we forgive, we ask you to bless. Bless this person. Bless these people. For Lord, how wonderful it is when brothers dwell together in unity, for there you command your blessing. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our sins. We confess our pettiness. We confess to you our pride, our proud ways. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, and renew us, Lord. Build us up, Lord, even here, the fellowship at St. Andrew's. For Lord, we know that the time is short to your coming, and with the things that are happening around us in the world today, Lord, we are in a season definitely where we need to come back together, unite our hearts before you, and to do that work of rebuilding. So we pray together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.